Could not have asked for a song more appropriate for where we're going in our message today, which just causes me all the more to say thank you, Ananda, for your musical guidance in our experience of where'd she go? There she is over there. In our experience of worship this morning. So, church family, now I've been a guest musician in many services, and when you get up and walk out, people think, oh, that's because it's a business that we paid him to come and sing and then he's gone, and that's not what's happening. So Nanda's going to be making her way out. She's going down to the Brazilian church. The praise team there is waiting for her, and she is going to go down and rehearse with them and lead them in worship. Could you join me in thanking her for being here with us today? And so I want to do a couple things. First of all, I don't want to speak out of turn, okay? So I don't want you to think I'm getting ahead. But I also don't want you to be unaware. I want to ask you this morning to be praying with us and to be praying with Ananda as she completes her studies down in Texas, because we are in a conversation with her about a potential internship here, which would bring her back for the longer term. Wouldn't that be nice? So she is receiving training in multicultural worship. Let's see, how could we put that to work around here? Let me think for a while. Maybe I'll come up with something. And also in music education with kids. So you put those two things together in this place, and it's a God providing, I think, at the right time. But be in prayer with us. And so she is talking with the Brazilian church as well, and we kind of a dual partnership kind of internship. Be praying for us as we try to figure out how that could work together. I also want to thank all of you all, church family, for your participation, your affirmation last week. We took a little side journey from our study in Galatians. We celebrated both the Lord's Supper and the ordination of Mike Dries as our newest deacon. And you do know that if you're not really used to it, the word deacon is just a fancy church word for someone who demonstrates spiritual leadership by practical service. And we are grateful for all of our deacons who serve the body, who protect the unity of the church by caring for the needs of people. We have some really awesome deacon folks here. And then last week after church, I just want to give a little shout out. After church, my wife and I, we joined with that new members orientation group for a few minutes, and it was nice. We got to meet Sincere Steve and Caring Karen and Victorious Victor and Rallying Renee and Amazing Ablam and Odd Audrey and Lovable Linwood. Can you tell we played a name game in the new members orientation to help us get to know each other? And they're great folks. If you haven't met those folks yet, you're going to enjoy doing so. So keep your eyes peeled, introduce yourself, get to know folks. And you'll know that they're guests because you're a member and you're wearing a name tag. Well, some of you are. So just a reminder that we have those available every week on the tables in the foyer. It helps all of us so much when you do that. Now, you do know that when we have this thing where we introduce pathways as a fellowship to new people, we want to be real, we want to be authentic, but we also want to put our best foot forward, right? And that's not really too hard to do right now. There's a lot of energy coming from our student ministries and kind of their reassertion of who they are and Jonathan's leadership there. And there's all these assorted talents from orchestras and praise teams and keyboards and all these different things, all the different music, and all that stuff is so exciting. And then there's all the practical renovations that have taken place with the gorgeous Grand Hall downstairs, the new music suite that's taking shape, the current construction of the children's area. And you know, one of the things we did was we upgraded our security cameras so I can see you when you're down there pulling back the plastic sheet that has been sealed for your protection. All right, so you watch. I've got an eye on you. It's just great. All the work from our PFM team and all that that's taking place at the far end of the building. We'll do some open houses a little later this spring because three projects are due to wrap up close together. And when we do, we're gonna treat you down there and let you take a little look around. It's pretty amazing. And it doesn't hurt, as far as I'm concerned, when you're talking about putting your best foot forward, that we are studying in the book of Galatians. Because it's a very inspiring book, a little book of the Bible with a lot of energy. It has been called a trumpet blast for freedom in Christ. I love that. It has been called the battle cry of the Reformation. It has been called the Great Charter of religious freedom. And some in our part of the world have taken to calling Galatians the Christian Declaration of Independence. It's a declaration of freedom in Christ. And did you know that Martin Luther considered Galatians to be the greatest book of the Bible? You might thought he thought Romans. No, he thought Galatians was it. You may remember, he didn't like James at all. He called James a right strawy epistle. That's a mouthful in English. He said it's like straw because it deals a lot with our acts and our deeds, and that gets burned up if it's not. He was a bad theology. Don't throw any book of the Bible under the bus. But that's the way Martin Luther was. He said what was on his mind, and he said the best book of the Bible is the book of Galatians for its declaration of freedom and dependence on Jesus. Now, you may remember, he was serving as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church when he came to a personal faith in Christ while studying the book of Romans. He became convinced and convicted that biblical Christianity was in conflict, serious conflict, with the version of Catholicism that existed in his day. And so he spoke out rather forcefully against it. And as a result, his books were burned. He was threatened with death. And he was eventually called before Pope Leo to answer for his theological crimes and to renounce his beliefs, which were not much appreciated. And he said, quote, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason," and then he added this part, "for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the church councils." That's how they ruled the church in those days. And he said, "they have often contradicted themselves, but I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted. And my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right for one to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me." Those are the famous words from Martin Luther from the Diet at Worms, which is a fancy name for a church trial that he was dragged before. Now, why do I give you that history lesson? Because I want you to see 500 years ago, Martin Luther, who had grown up an altar boy, a churchgoer, he became a priest, he became a scholar, a very religious man, and he said, essentially, "I need more." Hence the title of our sermon today. But what he shockingly discovered for himself was that he did not need to do more. In fact, it wasn't something he could bring to the table. What he needed to do was to be saved by turning to Jesus alone. Jesus plus nothing else. Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. He rediscovered, as it were, for the people of his day, the biblical teaching, the verse that led him to faith from Romans, "the just shall live by faith." Now, interestingly enough, that was 500 years ago. But just last week, Mike Dries shared his story, his testimony of some years ago, when he, who had also grown up an altar boy like Martin Luther, had heard a lot of religious teaching like Martin Luther, but similarly came to a place where he said, "I need more." And he discovered that he didn't need to do more. He needed to receive what had already been done for him by Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus plus nothing else. And I can tell you, and I'm relatively sure there are many of you in this place today, could say, that is very much our story as well. I have to admit, I was never an altar boy because I grew up Baptist and we didn't have altar boys. But my daddy was a deacon before I was born. I was named after his pastor when I was born. I was brought up to be very religious. And one day I realized I needed more. I made the critical mistake, and I think Luther made the same mistake at first. Maybe you did too. At first, I thought that the more that I needed, because I had grown up in church, was something that I was going to do to bring more to the table, as it were, right? More to contribute. That it would be Jesus plus what I had to offer. And what that led to was a life of religious drudgery. Until the day when I, like Mike, like Martin Luther before him, like Paul before him, like so many of you here today, came to understand that the more that I needed was simply Jesus. More relationship with him, Jesus plus nothing else. And there, here's the tragic part. There have been times when unbelievably I have allowed myself to start to forget that. And I have begun to think occasionally, you might have bumped into me in one of these moments, who knows, that God was somewhat lucky to have me. I'm sure you've never been there. A time when, see, this idea, what we call legalism, or living in the flesh, what we can do, what we can bring, that really matters. No, it does not. It's those moments where we make the mistake of trying to earn what God will only ever give freely. You can spend your whole time trying to earn it. It will never happen. God never gives salvation because of what we earn. It is always by grace, through faith, the free gift of God. So brothers and sisters, if you have ever found yourself beginning to think like that, you ever have found yourself beginning to act like that, today as we look at the second chapter of Galatians, we're going to discover, maybe rediscover, how to experience, or perhaps to re-experience, the only real more that exists. Not an emotional experience, not merely an emotional experience, because it can be emotional. Not merely an emotional experience, but a life-changing, soul-empowering connection with Jesus that fills your Christian life with joy and sets your feet back onto the pathway that Jesus has called us to. So let's look at Galatians 2 if you've got your Bible open. Next week we'll be in Galatians 3. So this coming week, read Galatians 3 once a day, or keep reading the book all the way through if you're following that route. But prepare yourself. But today we're in Galatians 2. And I want to remind you of the setting, what is going on historically at this particular time. It's very early in the life of the church, right? Almost all of the believers, not all, but many, many, many of the believers were Jewish Christians who had proclaimed Jesus as their Messiah. And as Jewish Christians, they were struggling with their dual identity. Their Jewishness constrained them to be followers of the law. But their newfound faith in Jesus Christ invited them to celebrate a holy liberty, freedom, freedom in Christ. And this duality, this controversy, as it were, tore at the early church, tore at the fabric of the people who were trying to come together as followers of Jesus, and in particular, a group of people called the Judaizers, an extremist kind of group. They were hardliners traditionally, and they were arguing within the church, teaching that Galatian Gentiles and all Gentile Christians had to submit to the Jewish ritual laws and traditions in addition to believing in Christ, Jesus plus. Now, Paul himself was Jewish, of course, but as a missionary to the Gentiles called by God, he had to confront the legalistic Judaizers many, many times, but it was never easy. In fact, here's what's going on. While Paul is ministering and preaching freedom in Christ in the city of Antioch, where the believers were first called Christians, he's there teaching, discipling, raising up, maturing believers. And who should come to visit but Peter, considered the leader of the apostles? Now, you would think this would lead to a great revival, wouldn't you? Peter comes to town. Oh man, Peter has deigned to leave Jerusalem and he has come to visit us in Antioch. Now, Antioch was not a small town. It was one of the major cities of its day. It was a business place, a lot of traffic, all kinds of folks from all over the world. And Peter comes to Antioch with all these Gentile Christians, and at first he's going into their homes. He's eating whatever food they provide. It's no problem. And then the Judaizers, Peter's not the only one who comes from Jerusalem, evidently. There are some Judaizers who make the trip up. They want to see what Peter's doing. They want to see what the early church is up to. And they come to town, and they got some folks in Antioch. They got some of the Jewish Christians in particular there to give in to their views. Jesus is great. It's even better when you add a little Jewish tradition and ritual law to him. That was their view. And Peter, bless his heart, as we say in the South, Peter, bless his heart, gave in. He gave in to the traditionalists, and he clouded the whole gospel, and he made it, by virtue of his actions, Jesus plus keeping the Jewish law. And what did Paul do? Paul said, well, you know, I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody apostle. I'm going to go sit in the corner. Peter is the boss. Is that what he did? No. Paul went ballistic. I mean, Paul went nuts. He says, I confronted Peter to his face. By the way, that is the only biblical way to confront anybody. Everybody say amen. He confronted Peter to his face, and he called out this inappropriate behavior that was destructive to the gospel witness. It is amazing to me how much of this lesson we still haven't learned. Amazing. Now, let me boil down what Paul had to say to Peter and understand, as he said it to Peter, he is also saying it to us. And this is not the Greek text. This is a condensation of what we can see that Paul said. He basically said, look, you and I both know that a person is not saved by keeping the ceremonial Jewish laws or any of the customs. Peter, you and I know the only way to salvation is by faith in Jesus. It doesn't matter whether or not a person's been circumcised. It doesn't matter whether or not a person eats pork. It doesn't matter whether or not they wash their hands in a particular way. And he just went right on down the road, because Paul knew all the ceremonial laws. He knew them all. And he knew that Peter already knew the truth, but that he had just wandered away from it to appease somebody over here, the Judaizers. But see, Paul knew better than he said, well, you know, pretty soon the Judaizers, they'll move on, and then Peter will move on, and we'll just shh, keep the peace. Shh, don't say anything. No. It was not inconsequential, and this is what we need to understand, folks. This is freedom in Christ that we are talking about. Now, we in America like to think we know a lot about freedom. One of the things we ought to know about freedom is precious. You got to fight for it, and you got to fight to keep it. And Paul realizes that it's not inconsequential. He cannot let this stuff pass. And he says, Peter, you are distorting the truth. Peter, you are leading people astray. You are preaching a false gospel. that is Jesus plus legalism. Wow, I mean, but then there's even more to it than that. And Paul describes for the Galatians and for us the solution to this at the end of chapter 2. I encourage you to perhaps consider this as your memory passage for chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Don't think it's inconsequential when somebody says, well, yes, it's this, but it's also this. It's Jesus plus somebody else. It's Jesus plus something else. It's God's work plus my effort. No, 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 1,000 times no. And in order to experience the fullness of the life of Jesus, here's what verse 20 says. You want to know what it is to be full of Jesus? Prepare to die. Because you must die first. You have to get that out of the way. You must be crucified with Christ. I'm not talking about dying literally. I'm talking about being crucified with Christ. Now, what does that mean? We're going to look very quickly at three simple truths that jump right out of this passage. I hope, I pray that these are a great help to you. If you have your bulletin, you can use the backside and take some quick, easy notes. Here's the first thing you need to know, according to Paul, that we live through Christ. I live through Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This, folks, when people say, you need to live in the moment, when people say, you need to be fully present, I'm going to tell you, you want to live with Jesus, you got to live like that. It is an in the moment, or shall we say a moment by moment experience. It is a yielding, it is a day by day, minute by minute decision to allow Christ to live in us and to show himself through us. And it has to start up here. It starts with the way we think. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 12, 2, right? Be ye transformed, right? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where we start this whole process. When we change the way we think, the way we live is changed. And we have to remind ourselves of this on a daily basis. Our prayer has to be over and over, Jesus, live through me. Jesus, live through me. Help me put this thing to death. I want to put to death those things which are of me, and I want to do what you want. I want to live, God, your dreams for me. I want to live, God, your hopes. See, we have to put those things to death. The things you want, the things you have your own dreams for, all that stuff, you got to surrender that and say, it's God, what do you want? Listen to what C.S. Lewis was no slouch. Listen to what he says. The real problem of the Christian life comes where people do not usually look for it. It comes at the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them back and listening to that other voice, listening to that other point of view, and letting that other larger, stronger, but often quieter life come flowing in, and so on, all day long. All day long, it's not what I want, it's what God wants. Jesus lived through me. So when you face temptation, friends, you say, Jesus, live through me. I'm struggling, live through me. When life seems to be impossible, you say, Christ, live in me. When you don't have the strength to go on, when you are tired or you're frustrated or you're afraid, Say, Jesus, live through me. And as you say these words, you yield to his strength. You see, and that brings you to the next step, which is to live by faith. He says, the life I live in the body, I live, I'm sorry, what are those next words? By faith in the Son of God. You see, so I got a question for you. I'm trying to be very practical this morning. This verse can change your life, this passage. If you say, I've been crucified with Christ, I want Christ to live through me, so I'm going to pray this prayer. I'm feeling challenged. I'm feeling a struggle coming on. I say, Christ, live through me. After that, what happens? Does it change the way you feel about your situation or your circumstances? Maybe, but usually my experience has been it doesn't really change the way you feel. You still have anxiety. You still have some concern. So when you pray, Jesus, live through me, you probably are not going to immediately feel some wave of confirming emotions. You might, but don't waste your time looking for them. And here's why. Because God wants you to live by faith. God wants us to learn to move forward by faith. Thank you. And so when we pray, Christ, live through me. Jesus, I'm feeling tempted. Live through me. Jesus, I'm struggling. Live through me. You know what the next step is? To then move forward by faith. That's what it means. The next step is to move forward in faith. When you pray it, you move forward. You move forward as if that prayer has already been answered. Because it has. It has already been answered. You see, and you say, well, what do you mean? What do you mean? I don't know. I don't always get the answer to it. Now, if your prayer is, Jesus, live through me, and you move forward as if that prayer, Jesus is right there with you. Whether you feel it or not, moving forward is, by definition, a step of faith. Moving forward, it is a step of faith. When you die to self and live to God, and He lives through you, you are able to overcome temptations that you could not overcome on your own. You are capable of living more righteously than you ever could on your own in your own strength. You are capable of being more loving than you could ever be in your own strength. Move forward by faith. And friends, that is what Paul was referring to when he wrote that very famous verse. Most everybody in here has quoted it one time or another. He wrote it to the Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Listen to me very carefully, because there are a few things in this world, man, that get my goat than people who quote verses to make them say things they don't mean. When you say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, it's got nothing to do with a football game as far as the outcome. It has to do with you and how you play, perhaps. But it does not have anything to do with determining the outcome. It does not mean you're going to win the lottery. I can do all things, therefore I can divine the numbers on the ticket. And see, I won $5, Pastor. Next time it'll be 50. That is not what Paul meant when he said you can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is about activating the power of God in your life as you move forward in faith. And here's why this is so important, people. This is why this is so important. You have to move forward in faith. Because you know why? Because as Paul wrote in Romans 14, 23, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Oh my goodness. If I'm not moving forward in faith, hello, then odds are I'm moving forward in sin. Because he says, whatever's not from faith is sin. You might think that's harsh. Paul is just, look, take note, friends, because here's our problem. So many times, we do not want to move forward on the strength of our faith. That may sound shocking. It may be offensive to some of you. But here's what I've witnessed after 30 years in the ministry. I can tell you, I've seen it time and time again. I confess, it's been me at times. Listen, we don't move forward on the strength of our faith. We prefer to wait and move forward on the strength of our feelings. We want God to make us feel bubbly on the inside so that every decision comes easily and we never have to risk anything. We never have to wrestle with anything. But I got news for you, folks. That is not the life God has for you or me or his followers. That is not biblical. I got to ask you a tough question. Do you need a certain feeling inside of you before you believe that God is with you? Do you have to feel a certain way about something a preacher says in the pulpit before you decide that you'll be obedient to what God has said? Do you need to feel a certain way before you actually get in your car and drive to church on Sunday morning? I just don't feel like it today. Gee, I wonder where that could come from. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Hello. When we need those feelings in order to move forward, we are not living by faith. Living by faith means moving forward in God's direction, whether you feel like it or not, whether you feel his presence or not. And I, just a word of warning, I'm so, like I said, I had a great time. This may be why God had us there last week, to meet all the new folks that were interested in the church. I have to give you a warning. If you're not just new to this church, but you're also new to Christ, you need to beware. This is one of the toughest lessons for new Christians to learn. Many times when a person gives his or her life to Jesus, they are overcome with feelings of joy and peace and happiness and love. And if that's a wonderful thing, there's nothing wrong with that. It feels like God is so present. The burden of guilt has been lifted away. It feels wonderful. But here's what happens after a while, and sometimes it's a very short while, those feelings begin to fade. And God allows that to happen because he wants us to learn to live by faith and not by feelings. Trust him. The Bible never says, trust your feelings. Trust your feelings, Luke. That is not a Bible verse. Depend on Jesus. Don't depend on your feelings. Which do you think is more trustworthy? Jesus or your feelings? It's Jesus, of course. Everybody knows the answer is Jesus. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me when I live by faith. Then lastly, Paul says, we live in grace. And verse 21, which for years I ignored, I thought that the chapter ended with verse 20, but it doesn't. He makes his point. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God. I don't get used to being saved and then say, well, I don't need grace so much anymore because God's lucky to have me. No. I do not set aside the grace of God, because if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. You never move beyond Jesus alone. Salvation is by Jesus alone the day you come to faith, and it's by Jesus alone that you leave this world, folks. First and last, the Alpha and Omega. See, now look at the language of that verse. He said, if righteousness could be gained that way. You do understand what that language means, right? If it could, but it can't. Paul is saying you and I will never, never get to the point where we can earn God's salvation. If you're looking forward to that day where you're perfect, where you're mature, it's not going to happen on this earth. Your relationship to God is based on one thing, his mercy. Hear me, you and I have been given something we do not deserve. We do not deserve. And Paul says, That will never change. It doesn't matter what the Judaizer says. It doesn't matter what the legalists in our day say. It doesn't matter what the Jesus plusers have to say. It will never be able to be earned. Now, before I finish this today, I want to show a little grace to the Judaizers. What? What? You have something good to say about the Judaizers? Yeah, here's what I'll say. I think they meant well. You see, they were arguing from their fears that the doctrine of justification by faith alone would weaken moral responsibility. You can act however you want because you're saved by grace, right? That's what they were worried about. After all, when you teach that someone, when you teach that anyone is accepted simply by trusting Christ without a requirement for good works, you are encouraging people to ignore the law because they're saying there's no payoff for your obedience. But you see, that's exactly where the legalists get into trouble, because if there's a payoff, if there's a deal that if you follow certain laws, then you can earn God's mercy, then it's no longer mercy. Now it's about your merit. So Paul would later say in that great passage, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? It is by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the free gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast. And you might think it's weird that some Christians would have a problem with that passage, but there have always been those who want their relationship with God to be based on, for lack of a better phrase, services rendered. Now, do you know why people want to feel that way? It's so obvious, it's painful to say it. See, if you can earn God's favor by what you do, and others have not earned that favor, now you are better than they are. You say, my. See? That's the lure of legalism. That's why they meant well. They thought they were on the right track, but that's where it leads to. I'm better than you. So listen, here's the wrap up. If you want something more in your Christian life, you are going to have to abandon once and for all this false idea that you are better than anybody else. You will never, never, say it with me, never, 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 never be able to earn the grace of God. Never. It will always be by His grace. So stop worrying about whether somebody else is making the grade and acknowledge your own need for His grace in your life. That's where we stand, brothers and sisters. We can do no other. A final word from Jesus before we go, Luke 18, verse 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So every day, remind yourself, I live in a state of grace. God owes me nothing, but in His mercy, He gives me everything. Everything really worth having. Being crucified with Christ means that you abandon forever the idea that you will eventually earn God's favor. It means abandoning the notion that you are somehow better than other people. It means that you stop patting yourself on the back or looking down your nose at others. It means we all acknowledge our absolute perpetual need for the mercy of God through the grace that is given us in Jesus Christ. Pray with me. If you ever have caught yourself saying, there must be more than this, if you want to experience something more in your relationship with God, then you have to die to self You must be crucified with Christ, and you have to let him live through you minute by minute, day by day, by faith, not by feelings. And you get there by grace. May we learn these truths of your word, O Lord. May it change us forever. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.